Good morning. Thank you. I didn't think of this until I knew I was going back into Romans this week, so I thought it would be proper to listen to all our previous Bible studies. And I listened to a few. I got really tired of listening to myself after about three, I think. You can put your sympathy cards in my mailbox if you want. But anyways, I did listen to the first one, and I know that the very first morning that I started this, I said good morning, and on the at least on the recording, you don't hear anything. And I must not have been satisfied with it, because I mentioned that in school, if the teacher got the response to a good morning that we often do here, he or she would probably ask you to do it over. And I just thought of that. Didn't. It was just one of those things. Never thought of it until this morning when you all responded with a good morning. So I'm not sure if you all remembered or if you didn't. But anyways, we are back in Romans. In May, I guess it was, we started a Bible study in Romans. And went to September and got through through the first eight chapters of Romans. And when I say we got through them, that's not really true, but at least we read them and discussed them. Just this week and looking back over the book, I am entirely persuaded that we could start at Romans 1 again, approach things from a different angle, or discuss different things that maybe we didn't, and be edified for sure as much as we were. However, I don't think we'll do that. I would like to mention a few things and do a brief recap, at least leading up to Romans 9. Thank you. But before we do that, let's pause for prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, gathered in the name of your Son Jesus. We thank you for the life that is found in Christ. We thank you, Father, for the awesome privilege of gathering around your Son, around the fellowship of your Son, with brothers and sisters. For the privilege of doing that. And as we look into your word, Father, we ask that you would disclose truth to us. I pray, Father, that as we read these words, that you would see fit to disclose truth to us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, one thing I had failed to mention ever in the whole study of Romans. It's nothing to do with the book of Romans necessarily, but for those of you brothers who are sharing at different times, you are not to feel like you need to stay away from the book of Romans when you're sharing. It's not like Romans is my book. Don't touch it because I'm going to get there, whatever. I don't look at it that way at all. Never have. In fact, I was blessed that Abe chose to look into Romans 14. We'll probably go through it again for the sake of continuity, but it's not because I feel like I need to do this or whatever. And when you brothers are sharing, you are entirely free to go into the book of Romans, even if it's something, if it's the same chapter that we were in last week, or if it's one that's coming up. No offense on my part at all. Okay, a brief recap. I know I've said this privately to different ones of you, that I believe that the letter of Paul to the Romans is an epistle that expounds on and magnifies grace, which is what motivated me to pick it up to begin with. But I'd like to briefly go through it, but I don't really care whether it's briefly or not. We can take as much time as we need to establish that again. Also, I believe that very first Bible study, I had mentioned that I know, and I think it's that way in any book that you choose to go through, that there's going to be different persuasions on different passages, and that's the case in Romans as well. There's different persuasions, or at least we consider different things differently, and so forth, and that's entirely fine. I am desirous to discuss them, discuss where we see things different. I think that's a big part of a Bible study, and I think we can be edified in it even with differences, because that's how we learn. The only way that we're not edified with what different people see in Scripture differently is if we can't do it in love. Otherwise than that, it's very edifying to look at Scriptures and see where perhaps different people see things differently. So I look forward to that as well. All right, a few more things that we have discussed prior. We discussed whether the recipients of this letter were Jews or Gentiles or perhaps both. Does anyone remember what we kind of, or at least publicly, what we kind of decided on? Is someone, I could take the mic, or someone else? Okay, we forgot. The letter to the Romans, was it written to Jews, to Gentiles, to both, primarily to one, primarily to the other? What do you think? That's right. Derek just read Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So I think it is written to Jews and Greeks alike. I am of the persuasion personally that large portions of it are devoted to Jewish culture people for the most part. And then later on, we'll get to passages where he specifically states that he's now speaking to Gentiles. Romans 11, where branches were broken off and others grafted in, he specifically states that I am now speaking to the Gentiles, telling them not to become proud and so on. But we'll get there. But other passages, Romans 7, he says, I'm speaking to those who know the law. He handles the law well. He handles the law quite a bit. In those passages, I think he is reaching out to a Jewish culture audience. Passages like, you who preach a man shall not steal, do you steal? Or you who preach a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Those were things of the law. And in those cases, I think he was speaking to Jewish culture believers. Not that they didn't apply it to Gentiles, the stealing and adultery and so forth, but the Jews would have had that law. Okay, the dominant theme, I think, in Romans, start to finish, this exposing of or the magnifying of grace, and the insistence that grace extends to the Gentiles outside of adherence to the Jewish law. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That's a very good verse to begin that discussion. But I think in its entirety, at least in the first six chapters, 7 and 8 as well, that grace is extending, like he's making a very deliberate point of saying that our salvation is by faith. Grace is accessed by faith outside of the adherence to the Jewish law, not only for the Gentile but also for the Jew. Faith is salvation by grace, not only for the Gentile but also for the Jew. Even though the Jew, on one hand, he's making the point, on one hand, he's making it clear that it is for the Jew and for the Gentile, or the Jew and for the Greek, but he's not only saying that it's not only restricted to the Jews, which some Jews, I think, would have believed. He's also saying that even if you are a Jew, it's accessed the same way, by faith, through grace. I don't know if I say that right, if it should be by grace through faith or by faith through grace, but it's the same thing. So I'd like to read a few of I'd like to read a few of those passages. So if someone could read for me, please, Romans 3, verses 19 to 26. Just go ahead.
That was 19 to 26.
Romans 3, 19 to 26, that's right.
Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he may be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus.
Thank you. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. That's another thing that I think, well, we could probably discuss for a long time. I'm not prepared to do that. But the law and the prophets bear witness to this salvation by grace accessed. The law and the prophets bear witness to it. They don't oppose it. They bear witness to it. They solidify it. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, both Jew and Gentile, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. And so I see Paul beginning at the start with the insistence, or letting making sure that we understand, or his readers understand, that salvation is for both people. There is no difference. He expounds on this further as he speaks of grace. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, as he was saying earlier, both Jew and Greek. But it was the law and the prophets who spoke forward to this. It was the law and the prophets who bear witness to it all along. That's the only way that mankind up to this point could have an understanding of what God was doing, was through the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So all have sinned, Jew and Greek, and the righteousness by faith is the same way. It is for all who believe. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, when I speak this way, say between Jew and Greek, I think that's what Paul was saying, because that's the people he was talking to, a church comprised of Jews and Greeks. But we don't want to look at passages like this and merely gain knowledge. Like, this is personal. For all have sinned. This is very personal, right? Who here isn't included in all? Nobody. Everybody here and everybody anywhere is included in that all-inclusive statement that all have sinned. And so I don't want to merely focus on, when I look at things like this, I don't want to merely focus on that Paul was saying all have sinned, Jew and Greek. I also want to make it personal to us. All of us have sinned, and all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, and we're justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation for our sins. If you could find someone, Abe, to read Romans 4, verses 6 to 16.
Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision, or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, and the righteousness may be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had been yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all.
Thank you. Basically, repeating things we've already looked at, what I wanted to touch on there was verse 16. especially. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares in the faith of Abraham. That is why it depends on faith. He keeps building his argument that it is not by deeds of the law, but it is by faith in grace. And grace is this work that God has taken upon himself to work out for us, and we access it by faith. In other words, maybe I simplify it too much, but I always look at it this simply. God has done something. We enter into this covenant, this agreement with God. Either we believe or we don't. And that's the way it is. In the Gospels, we see that as well, that there is a very prominent theme of believing or not believing. And that's how I see this. God has worked out our salvation. He has done it. He took it upon himself to do it. Either we believe that he did that or we don't. And that's the argument he's making here, that it is by faith that it may rest on grace and not by works of the law. Also, the discourse is this blessing only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised, for the Jew or not for the Jew. We say that faith was counted to Abram as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was yet uncircumcised. The purpose for this was to make him the father of all who believe. All have sinned, all fall short, all are justified freely by grace. All who believe. Abraham is the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well. All right, so I think that gives you a little picture of how I think when it comes to Romans and the leading into of grace or the speaking of grace. And then in chapter 5, it gives us somewhat of an explanation, I believe, of the dynamics that occurred at the fall, where the need for grace became evident. In Romans 5, he talks about the fall of man. I don't think I'll read that, but it's because of that that this whole thing was put into motion, where we were justified freely by grace through Jesus Christ. Then Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? It's a logical question that comes up because of what he just said earlier. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's gone through making giving us the explanation of why grace was put into motion through Jesus to begin with, because of the fall of man. And he's making a tremendous statement when he says, now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ. There is no sin is ugly, black, detrimental, tears away at the very fabric of humanity. But despite that, it is not something that grace is not much bigger than. That's what he's saying. But because he's saying that, it is not something that by a work of grace is not, like grace is much higher and much more able to overcome and transform this sin, whatever it is. Because he's saying that, he rightly recognizes that some people will say, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Human argument. Well, God's grace is magnified by humanity's sin. That's a true statement. I think it is. Does that then mean that humanity should continue to be evil and sin and all the greater? That part is very human, because the very, very purpose of grace is to take us from where we are in the earthly, fleshly, carnal realm and to transcend us into an eternal, heavenly realm and to live that out in our humanity on planet Earth. That's the way it is. So he deals with that. I'm preaching here. How could I get a question in edgewise? Just forgive me, I guess. I do get carried away once in a while, and I would like discussion, but Romans 6, shall we sin the more that grace may abound? Absolutely not. Grace is not only extended to overlook sin, but to radically save us from it. In fact, it's not really extended to overlook sin. I think there's a passage somewhere where it does give us the impression that grace overlooks sin in ignorance, but the real meaning of grace is to transform us into an eternal heavenly realm that we would never attain otherwise. That's why grace was extended. Some of my favorite passages in the entire book of Romans are found in 6 and then also in 8. Romans 6, verses 11 to 14. If I could have someone read that, please. And if you feel like it, go ahead and comment on it as well.
Likewise, reckon ye yourselves. Ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace.
Thank you. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I know I had made a bit of a spiel on that, perhaps. But the mindset that Paul would... What was very enlightening for me was when I realized that Paul would not try to persuade us of something that is not true. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. If that were not true, Paul would not say you must consider yourselves as dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus. I don't think Paul would do that. And so that tells me that there is something that needs to sink into our very thought process, our very minds in understanding this. Let not sin, therefore, because this is so, because you are dead to sin and alive to God, you are not to let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. If you're under grace, sin will not have dominion over you. Also, I wanted to touch on the when we talked about grace, I had given this picture, I guess, of whether we believe that, and perhaps it's not a big deal for me, it was, so I share it that way, whether grace is something that we hang on to, like a lifeline that we hang on to, or if grace is something that is a solid platform wherein the believer stands. And I am of the persuasion that it's a platform wherein the believer stands. It's not something that the believer is responsible for hanging on to. He stands on this grace, and his whole experience flows from the grace that he stands on. It's not something that he has to hang on to. I think I'd said that Dale Heiser, I don't remember what I all said, but I know that Dale Heiser had given this picture of a person hanging on to something, and I think he said the strongest among us could hang on for around 10 minutes. if you were hanging on to something, you could hang on for 10 minutes. And so that's the difference that I think there's a difference in mindset between us hanging on to something or us believing that God has worked something that is very solid that we stand on. And I am very persuaded that for a believer, the platform, the foundation that he stands on has to be grace, not grace, something that he has to hang on to. Now, we could get into the discussion whether you can step off of that platform, and I'd be willing to do that, but not today. Also wanted to mention this partly, like, imagine yourself hanging on to grace for dear life. And in that passage, I think it's in Romans 3. Maybe I could find it. Where is that passage? Well, he talks about grace and then he talks about rejoicing in our sufferings. It's in one of the first couple chapters. Yes, that's right. Thank you. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. The idea of rejoicing in our sufferings, it's foreign to many Christians in today's day and age, especially if they are constantly fed a diet of a misrepresentation of grace, where I can barely speak to it because I haven't paid attention to it, but I think it's what people call the prosperity gospel. And if you're fed that constantly, that God is looking out for your good, which is true. Most of the things I think that the prosperity gospel preaches have an element of truth, at least. But if you're fed this notion, or you could even pick it out of the Bible, if you exclude certain passages, that grace is all about God making your life comfortable. Grace is all about God saving your soul. Grace is not all about God making your carnal or physical experience comfortable. And if you believe that, then verses like this, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, or any other passages, any of the other passages that we could look at as far as suffering goes, they don't fit for us. But the point I want to make is simply that if we're already just barely hanging on, and then someone comes along and whips us, you know, that picture in your mind of hanging on to a rope, and then your suffering is someone whipping you. I don't think that would bring forth rejoicing. But if you stand on a platform that cannot be moved, and you understand that the suffering is only to strengthen you, because you have a solid foundation, we can rejoice in that much different than... Anyways, I digress. Romans 7 and 8, I know this was one of those passages where, 7 especially, I had made a statement that I don't think that it's talking about Paul pre-conversion. And one of the brothers came to me afterward, and I appreciated it very much. He felt I stated it too strongly, and he was right, because I said I don't see any evidence whatsoever to support that notion that Paul was speaking in Romans 7 about his state before he was converted. And I do agree, I stated that too strongly, that I tend to think that he wasn't, and yet there is passages in there
where I think he was talking about when he says, I was alive without the law once, but then the law came and I died, that he may have been speaking about before the age of account, like before he actually understood the law, which would definitely have been before he was saved. Regardless, I think that at the very least we can agree that Romans 7 and then 8, I think they need to go together, is telling us the futility of trying to serve God out of our own human ability. For sure, Romans 7 is doing that, whether you're saved or whether you're not. It's impossible to serve God out of your own human ability. And I don't think it's accidental that Romans 7 and 8 follow Romans 6, which tells us plainly that we need to believe that we are dead to sin and alive unto God. And that is that our sinful Adamic flesh has died so that we, which is our eternal spirit beings, are alive to God through Christ. A few verses that make me think that. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The very end of verse chapter 7. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And then in Romans 8, for Romans 8 verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. He just got done saying in Romans 7 here that with his flesh he serves the law of sin, but with his mind he serves the law of God. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And then verse 11, well, I'll read 9. This is in Romans 8. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. In Romans 7 and leading up to this, you could somewhat get the opinion that with my mind I serve the law of Christ, but with my earthly body I'm just doomed to be a sinner. You could almost get that picture. And I think, in general, that's a reality that is true. As long as we have this earthly tent, it is not perfect, and we are subject at times to its passions. But the verse 11 in Romans 8, I think, is a very pertinent and powerful verse. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, in other words, if you are born again and are in the Spirit, he just got done saying, if the Spirit doesn't dwell in you, you're not God's. So if you're a Christian, if that Spirit dwells in you, then the same Spirit that who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, which is God, will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit that dwells in you. It is possible. Like, Christianity is not where we separate things entirely, where our mind is serving the law of God, but with our flesh no one would ever see it. No. The Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead has given life to our mortal bodies to serve God with these bodies. All right. I think we will get into Romans 9. Let's read the first 5 verses here to begin with, and then discuss that, and we'll see how far we get. So, if I could have someone read the first 9 verses, please. Did I say 9? First five verses in Romans 9.
I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I would wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom are concerning the flesh? Christ came, who is over all. God bless it forever. Amen.
All right, thank you. Maybe deviating a little bit from the general drift of this book, but I would like to discuss verse 1 on its own for a little bit. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Specifically, I think most of us here are very comfortable with the idea that Paul is not lying. It's not what I want to discuss. But I want to discuss that last part. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. What does this tell us by implication? Paul is implying something here about the about a conscience and a Holy Spirit. And what is that? What do you see that? When he says, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Let me ask this. Is the Holy Spirit and the conscience, is it the same thing? Go ahead, Jonathan.
I would say most certainly not.
Okay.
And the Holy Spirit endeavors to use our conscience to speak to us at times. And so I think what he's saying here is that the Holy Spirit and the prompting of the Holy Spirit is confirming to his conscience that he's not lying, that he's speaking the truth.
That's right. That is exactly what I think he's saying as well. What that implies is that the Holy Spirit, Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth. Okay? He's saying, I'm speaking the truth. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. In other words, the conscience is not necessarily a reliable guide to lead you into all truth. That's, I think, I know he's not trying to teach that, but I think that that is a very clear implication of this passage. And for an example, I was discussing this with Caitlin. Is it okay if I share this story? The other day I was discussing this. We were talking about obedience and so forth and whether or not she had violated her conscience by a certain something that she had done, and she had. She didn't hide that. And so we talked about how, I was trying to really make it clear to her that that's not a good thing if you train yourself to violate your conscience when you're 9 years old, by the time you're 90, if nothing has changed, you've become so used to violating your conscience that you no longer have one. But always when I do that, even when I'm teaching children, and perhaps you older brothers who have raised families could tell me, but I have this thing in my heart where I know that I'm not giving the entire truth, because if I am telling a child that your conscience, you always have to go by your conscience, I think that's true, but I don't want them to believe that their conscience is accurate in all points, because I don't think it is. My conscience has changed. What I am comfortable with, I wouldn't need to violate my conscience today to do things that I would have had to violate my conscience to do 15 years ago. Should I have done them 15 years ago? No. But as you gain an appreciation and an understanding for the truth, your conscience goes along with that and changes. And so the conscience is not always a proper guide to lead you into all truth, even though I don't think it's right to violate your conscience. And so anyways, I was looking for an example, and I don't even know much about this either, but I understand that there's something in the Catholic religion called Lent Friday, or I may even have some details wrong, but there is a certain Fridays where they only eat fish. And if they are brought up in that, I'm sure that their conscience would dictate to them that they are only to eat fish on that Friday. And it would not necessarily, I don't think if you understand the truth that it would be wrong for them to eat fish. And Caitlin, typical of what the law does, goes, well, if that were the case, then I didn't feel like eating fish, I would just eat a teeny weeny bit of fish, and then I would go have beef or whatever I wanted. And that, I thought it illustrated beautifully what the law actually does, because now her conscience was appeased, but also you could do what you really wanted to do. But anyways, I'm making a big spiel of simply wanting people to understand that the conscience is not a reliable guide to lead you into all truth, but the Holy Spirit is, always. And Paul makes that clear. I'm speaking the truth. In Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. And then verse 2, that I have great sorrow, this is what his conscience is bearing him witness to in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Again, in verse 2, I would simply like to point out again that the whole of the book of Romans was written by a man that had great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. Especially, I think, when he considered his kinsmen according to the flesh. When he's talking about the kinsmen according to the flesh, the Israelite people, the Jewish people, Paul has a great sorrow and anguish in his heart. For I wish, and also I'd like to say this, I know a brother told me this quite a while back, in relation to looking back and relating to some of the, religion that we think we've come from, I guess. A brother told me that if this is not my testimony, I have no business even speaking into their lives. If it is not my testimony that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for people bound by religion or whatever that may be, you can make it personal, then I have no business trying to speak into their life. And I agree with it. I think I agree with that. If our heart is such that we look back at people we've grown up with or simply done life with, and we see that they are not standing on this platform and living out of grace, if that produces a thumbing your nose kind of attitude, then please do Christianity and those people a favor and don't say too much. But if it produces a genuine love and an anguish and a sorrow, then I think you are at a place where perhaps at least you can help. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is Christ, who is God over all and blessed forever. A rhetorical question, but who is Paul talking about? My kinsmen according to the flesh, who is he talking about? Thank you. He's talking about the Jews. For to them belong they are Israelites. He answers his own question. And to them belong the adoption. Could I have someone go to Exodus 4:22? Just raise your hand so I know someone's taking responsibility for it. Exodus 4, verse 22. There'll be different scriptures, so if... okay, Exodus 4:22. To them belong the adoption, the glory. Exodus 40, verse 34. Thank you. Just keep that in mind. And also 1 Kings 8, verse 11, if you don't mind, Matt. Two verses, Exodus 40, verse 34, and 1 Kings 8, verse 11. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants. We could go to various scriptures for covenants that belong to the patriarchs or were given to the patriarchs. The giving of the law, which is part and parcel of the covenants, or I shouldn't say part and parcel of the covenants, but the covenants were given and later, or a covenant was given to Abraham and later also the law was given. The worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. I'm just going to go back to Romans 1. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God forever. Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Actually, I'll start at the very front. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all. He's mentioned that at the very start, that it's according to the flesh, and he does that here again. Okay, verses on adoption, Exodus 4:22.
And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn.
As far as adoption goes, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. It is not like God produced Israel genetically the way we understand it. So I think it's fair to assume that if he's calling Israel his firstborn son, it's by the spirit of adoption. He's adopted them as his firstborn. Go ahead, Matt.
What was the verse? It was chapter 40.
I wrote down chapter 40, verse 34. If it doesn't make sense, I may have misprinted something. Speaking about the glory of God, I believe.
Yep. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 11. I'm going to read 10 and 11. And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord.
Thank you. I just wanted a few scriptures where, because I think it's proper, if there's a statement made in the New Testament, to go back to the Old Testament and see if there's something that he may be specifically referring to. Okay, so I think it's established that Paul, when he says, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. These brothers and kinsmen that he's talking about according to the flesh are is the Jewish race. because they were the ones that were given the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the patriarchs, and to them belong. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all and blessed forever. I think we'll close for today. For next week, and I'll try to do a better... This past week, I didn't send out anything. If I'm not going to promise, because promises make responsibilities. But I would like to be proactive in at least giving you a list of things that I'd like to discuss along with the scriptures that we'd like to look at. So we'll begin at verse 6, and I can tell you now, I believe it's in Deuteronomy 29. Yes, we'll probably look at Deuteronomy 29. I know in the past I've done things like this, said we're going to look at a scripture next week, and then the following week I get carried away, and I don't even remember that I said that unless I listened to myself. So, but if I were to continue today, we would also look at Deuteronomy 29. But I'd like to discuss specifically next week, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. I think we should discuss that. I think we should at least hear each other out, see if we understand that alike, because it makes a difference going forward. The other thing I want you to know, when I chose to take Romans, I was engrossed entirely in Romans 1 through 8. I believed that 9, 10, and 11 were something a little different. And then, I kind of believed there was three parts to Romans, 1 through 8, 9, 11, 9 to 11, and then 12 to 16. I have listened to the book many times, and I no longer... I can't really substantiate that belief, but I am not. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is not something that I spent a whole lot of time in before. Like Romans 1 to 8, I spent a lot of time in leading up to this, for years of my Christian life. It encouraged me. 9, 10, and 11. Seemed difficult, and I read it, but I didn't really spend a lot of time in it, and then 12 became a favorite chapter. Anyways, I'm saying that so that you understand that I don't have years of opinions on this. I've been trying to form opinions, or I have formed opinions, I should say, more recently, but for people who have spent much more time in it than I have, there's a good chance that you see things that I still don't, and so... God bless you. Sorry for not facilitating more discussion. Hopefully we can remedy that next week.